The late Donald Gray Barnhouse was a very well-known Bible teacher, a well-known pastor in the city of Philadelphia. His wife, though a very godly Christian woman, had a serious problem with worry, excessive worry. By her own admission, she was a constant worrier who struggled with a great deal of anxiety. So, in an effort to help his wife with this problem, Dr. Barnhouse gave her a book with just blank pages, and he told her that for the next 6 months, he wanted her to write down everything in this book, everything that she worried about. When the 6 months ended, they sat down together, they looked at the book, they reviewed everything, they discovered that not one single thing that this woman had worried about had ever materialized, not in all those 6 months. Now, think about how useless her worrying was, as well as a waste of time and a waste of energy that could have been used for more beneficial things. But worrying isn't only a matter of misspent time and wasted energy. It's also a horrible sin. It's a horrible sin because it dishonors God. It really is saying, I don't believe you. You can't be trusted. You're not trustworthy. I don't believe you're faithful. And that's why Jesus spoke so forcefully about the sin of worrying in his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, I direct your attention to that passage, starting at verse 25 through 34. And I know I'm going to repeat these verses a number of times tonight, but it's important we see it all in its setting here. Jesus said, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow it's thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, as we discovered last week in our study, in these verses, Jesus doesn't simply tell us that worrying is wrong. I mean, he does that, but he doesn't leave it at that. He goes beyond that by explaining why worrying is wrong, why it's sinful, and he tells us how to have victory over worrying. And victory over worry is an important truth to get hold of for all of us. See, regardless of your struggles with anxiety and worrying, and regardless of your past defeats in this area, you can have victory over worry if you do what Scripture says. You can have victory. Listen, I realize that those who worry a lot, and it becomes a habit, that oftentimes you just feel, when you're thinking about it and you realize what you've done concerning your anxiety, you can feel so defeated. You can feel so beaten down by this sin, but worrying can be overcome. Scripture says that. The Bible teaches this. You can experience God's peace regardless of how difficult your circumstances are, whether they be related to money, your job, your health, your marriage, your family, on and on it goes. No matter how difficult your conditions, your circumstances, your situations might be, Scripture says that God's peace can be yours, and that you don't have to be filled with anxiety. You don't have to live at that level. That's an abnormal level for a Christian. The Apostle Paul made this very clear. While in prison, not knowing whether he was going to be executed or he would be released, allowed to continue living, Paul exhorted the Philippians not to worry, and he promised that they could experience God's peace. Here's what he said in Philippians 4, starting in verse 6. He said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." Now, two times in this passage, Paul spoke of God's peace. In verse 7, he spoke of the peace of God guarding your minds and your hearts, like a soldier standing guard over your heart and mind. And then in verse 9, he said that the God of peace will be with you if you obey. But I especially love what Paul said in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. What an absolute wonderful statement that is. This plainly declares that there is no situation in which worry can ever be justified. As if your situation is so bad that God's going to give you a license to worry about whatever you're worrying about. No, God wants you to be completely free from anxiety, even when you have plenty of trouble, plenty of problems. Be anxious, Paul said, about nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, you'll recall that the Lord Jesus began his farewell discourse, his last night with the disciples. In John chapter 14, verse 1, he said, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Yet, a little bit later, that night, Jesus told his disciples about all kinds of trouble that they would be facing with his departure. He told them that they would be hated by the world of unbelievers. He told them they'd be persecuted. He told them that some of them would be excommunicated from the synagogue. Remember, they were Jewish believers. He told them that some of them would even be executed, even have their lives taken. Yet regardless of the problems and pressures that they would soon face, Christ's words, "Do not let your heart be troubled," those words were still, and they still are today, valid. Jesus didn't say, "Oh, I forgot. You're going to have so much trouble, so forget what I said about let not your heart be troubled." No, he said it knowing full well what their circumstances would be like. In fact, the Lord even closed this discourse by once more reminding them of the trouble that awaited them. John chapter 16, verse 33, he said, "In the world you have tribulation." So, if living in this world means trials and tribulations, and it does, that's what Jesus said, then how do we live so that we do not succumb to worrying as we face our various trials and tribulations? Well, the answer to that is that God has provided the solution to the sin of worry by giving us our Lord's instruction, Christ's instruction on this very subject in the Sermon on the Mount. So if we understand and we apply Christ's teaching about worry, then we'll have victory over it. It is as simple as that. But we have to find out what his teaching actually was, what it is. Now, as we discovered last week, in the closing verses of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus taught that not only is worrying wrong, he taught, as I said, why it's wrong. He said that it's wrong because it is incompatible with certain key biblical truths. There are four of them that Jesus laid out for us. Last week we discovered two of these incompatibilities. Number one, first of all, he said worrying is incompatible with the biblical concept of life itself. You can't get much more basic than that. He said in verse 25, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried," notice, "about your life." That's what they were worried about, their life. "As to what you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor for your body as to what you'll put on." Then he went back to life again. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now, in this verse, Jesus pointed out to these people who were so consumed with worrying about having enough food, having enough water, having enough clothing, and what he was telling them, that a biblical view of life itself means far more than being obsessed with taking care of our body's needs for survival. That's not what life in its essence is about. When we consider the biblical concept of life, life itself, we understand that life is a gift from God that He gives to us. He gave it to us, therefore, it is His responsibility to sustain our lives by providing for our essential needs. See, the meaning and the purpose of life for a believer in Christ is to glorify and honor Him, honor Christ, not to be preoccupied with keeping ourselves alive. Our lives were given to us so that we would worship Him, so that we would obey Him, so that we would honor Him. And so we say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain, but to live is Jesus Christ. So the first reason worrying is wrong is because it is, as Jesus said, incompatible with the biblical concept of life itself. Second reason our Lord gave for not worrying or for why worrying is wrong is because He said worrying is incompatible with the very character of God, the very nature of God Himself. I'm going to read again verses 26 through 30. He said, look at the birds of the air, that they don't sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? In these verses, Jesus pointed out that the primary reason that worrying is wrong is that it demonstrates just a little faith in God. Not a lot of faith, just a little faith. It demonstrates shallow faith, small faith. It's really a lack of trust in God. Now, this doesn't mean that those who claim to know Christ as their Savior and still worry have no faith. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. Jesus just said that their faith is small faith. As I said, it's shallow, it's small. There's not much depth to it. It's little faith. In other words, even though we have trusted Christ to save us for all of eternity, we struggle with trusting Him with our daily mundane issues of life, don't we? That's really what it's about. And so, to increase our faith, Jesus reminds us of two important truths concerning God's character. Truth number one is that our Lord declared that God, in His nature, is a loving and compassionate Father. A Father who cares for us. A Father who can be trusted to provide for us. And He illustrates the truth of God's care and His compassionate heart by pointing out that if God supplies food for simple, relatively insignificant birds, and He clothes the grass with magnificent but very short-lived flowers, then certainly we can trust Him to care for us. Why? Because we're far more valuable to Him than birds and grass, because we are His redeemed children, purchased by the blood of Christ. Now that's the first truth about God's character that should stretch our faith. He is a loving, caring Father. You need to remember that. The second truth about God's character that Jesus mentions is that God is sovereign. He's sovereign, in control, in determining how long we live. Now, the purpose of this verse is to say that worrying is such a foolish activity because it won't change or accomplish anything. Since you can't extend your life, Jesus said, a moment longer than God has sovereignly determined for you to live, then why are you worrying about your life? You see, an understanding of God's sovereignty, it ought to increase our faith, because when we recognize that He has sovereignly ordained how long we live, and there's nothing we can do to change that, then we see how futile, how useless worrying is. And so we place our trust in the Lord Jesus, and we just stop worrying about the length of our days on earth. We trust Him that He has everything planned out, and we rest in that. Listen, what our Lord said, though, we ought not to misinterpret. This is not an invitation to live recklessly, to live irresponsibly. Not at all. Certainly, means, though, and this is the point, that you don't have to worry about your health. You don't have to worry about your safety. You don't have to worry about a terrorist attack, airplane travel, when we do have airplane travel. You don't have to worry about catching the coronavirus. Take precautions. Be careful. Don't be reckless. But don't worry about it. That's what our Lord is teaching. You cannot live a moment longer than God has determined for you to live. So not only does God's character as a loving father make worrying about how long you're going to live so wrong, but it's also wrong because as the sovereign one, he ordains the length of our days on earth, and all your worrying isn't going to change anything. Now tonight we want to continue our study by looking at the final two reasons why worrying is wrong, with the third one being that worrying is incompatible with the conduct of believers in Christ. We continue with verse 31. We go into the beginning of verse 32. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all of these things. Now the essential bottom line meaning of these words is that the reason we should not worry about food, water, clothing, the necessities for maintaining our physical existence is because that's what unbelievers worry about. And as believers, we are to be distinct. We are to be different from unbelievers. That's our Lord's point. You see, in mentioning the term Gentiles here, Jesus was referring to the Gentile pagan unbelievers of his day, the heathen, as we would call them, in contrast to the Jewish people he was talking to, the Jewish people of his day, who at least had some inkling of a biblical world view. That wasn't true of pagan Gentiles, because the Gentiles of Christ's day were totally ungodly and unbiblical in the way that they thought and the way that they behaved. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul gives us a very clear description, a profile of pagan Gentiles. And I want you to know this is still so important that you know this, because the same thinking, the same behavior that was true of them in Paul's day continues to characterize pagan, secular-minded unbelievers today. Here's what Paul said, Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. He said, so this I say, and I affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, coming from their futile, as Paul put it, futile, darkened, ignorant mindset, Jesus tells us that the Gentiles, Matthew chapter 6, the Gentiles eagerly seek all of these things. What things? The things that they need to continue their existence on earth. Meaning that all-consuming passion that unbelievers have for material goods, which a few verses earlier Jesus had referred to, he called them treasures on earth. And the thought in the original Greek language is even stronger than the way it's translated in our English Bibles. The Greek states that they not only eagerly seek the tangible physical items of this world, but that they earnestly or intently seek after these things, and that it is a continual seeking. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that pursuing material things is the ongoing driving force behind the lives of unbelievers. That is what propels them. That's what life is all about for them. See, this is their major ambition in life, unbelievers. Obtaining physical things are what non-Christians live for. And why shouldn't it be? What else do they have to live for? What else but for themselves and those things that keep them going? You see, the treasures of this world are what defines life for most unbelievers. It's what gives their lives meaning, their lives purpose. They have really nothing else. And so an unbeliever lives only for today, for the material pleasures of this life. This is why the common philosophy of most secular unbelievers can be summed up in the words, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die. See, ancients as well as modern day pagans live like this because they have no eternal perspective. Therefore, they live only for the here and now, only for today, which equates to the present material stuff of this world. They really have nothing else, as I said, to live for but themselves and the things that they think will make them happy. And most significantly, they have no one else to help them obtain the things that they so desperately seek after, they so desperately desire. Now listen very carefully. When Jesus said the Gentiles eagerly seek all of these things, he was referring, as I said, and I want to reiterate and take it a little bit further, he was referring to the typical Gentile of his day, the non-Jewish pagan, who instead of believing in the one true God of Israel, followed a religion made up of many false deities. And the gods of his religion, note this, they were just as corrupt as corrupt man. They were just like corrupt, depraved human beings, self-centered, demanding, uncaring, unpredictable, and even cruel. One Bible teacher described pagan deities as, and I quote, gods of fear, dread, and appeasement who demanded much, promised little, and provided nothing. This is precisely why Jesus earlier in his Sermon on the Mount had characterized the prayers of Gentiles as meaningless repetition. He said that in Matthew 6:7. He said, when you pray, don't pray like them. Meaningless, vain, repetitious prayers. He said, I'm going to quote it to you exactly the way it is. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. You see, in their desperation to move their cruel, unfeeling gods to do something for them, pagans felt like they had to badger these deities. They had to harass them with just a volume of words, just bombard them with words. Why? Because their gods didn't care. They didn't care about them. So their meaningless repetition of empty chants and incantations, that was an attempt to pressure their gods into doing something for them by just, what? Pestering them, nagging them, as if their gods will say, stop it, enough already, I'll do what you say, just leave me alone. So it's no wonder that the Gentiles worried about food and clothing and every other physical thing that they needed. It's because they knew that their gods just were not interested in their welfare, and therefore they certainly could not be counted on to provide anything for them. So it was all up to them, to the individual, and that's why they were so intent on seeking after their physical welfare. They had nothing else and no one else. Now listen, unbelievers today still pursue earthly treasures with the same kind of intensity as their ancient counterparts. Even though a modern secularist may not hold to the same religious system as the pagans of Christ's day, unbelievers still embrace a similar philosophy of life in which they believe that God is just far removed from the real struggles, the real needs, the real complexities that they face every day. In other words, their thinking is that if they consider God at all, they see him as totally irrelevant to their daily existence and what they feel they need out of life. God is aloof. God is irrelevant. That's their thinking, if they think of him at all. That's precisely why Jesus said that the Gentiles eagerly seek all of these things, because they just have no one else to look out for them. They have no loving Heavenly Father who cares about them and can be counted on to provide for them. And so they're filled with anxiety as they try just to get their fill of things in life. See, folks, unbelievers have a legitimate right to worry and worrying about material provisions, but we don't. If you're a believer in Christ, you don't have a right to do that. Why? Because our God is not cruel. Our God is not uncaring. Our God is not irrelevant or unpredictable. Nor is he aloof. Nor is he removed from the real struggles, the real needs, the real complexities of our lives. Our God is a loving Heavenly Father who knows everything about us, and that includes all of your needs, all of them. That's why Jesus closed verse 32 with these words, "For your Heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things." What a wonderful statement. In other words, you don't have to worry like godless pagans who have no relationship with God, because unlike them, you have a Father. A Father who not only knows all about your needs, but who promises to meet them. That's the thought that Jesus was conveying. Not that, well, you have a Father who knows what you need, but he's not going to give it to you. No, he knows what you need, so don't worry, because he is going to give it to you. So a legitimate question to ask at this point is, do you worry? Do you worry about financial matters? About health issues? About problems with your children, problems with your grandchildren, job matters? Do you worry just like your pagan neighbors worry? If that's the case, then it means that you have fallen into a worldly mindset and a worldly outlook on life, as well as a very low view of God's love and his power. It means that though you may very well be a converted individual, you have chosen to think and to live like a pagan. To live like this is really to live like a practical atheist, because it means living as if God is irrelevant to meet your needs. Even though theologically you believe in him, on a daily practical basis, you don't. You consider him irrelevant to meet your needs. He met your need for salvation, but that's about it. But no, listen, he is not irrelevant for anything. He knows all about you, all about your needs. Listen to these wonderful words from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, what he said concerning this very truth, concerning God's knowledge, God's interest in us. He wrote this, "Speaking of God, he not only sees what is happening to you when you are taken ill, he not only knows when you are suffering bereavement and sorrow, he knows every pang of the heart, he knows every heartache, he knows everything. There is nothing outside his omniscience. He knows all about us in every respect, and he therefore knows our every need. From that, our Lord," he said, "draws this deduction. You need never be anxious. You must never be worried. God is with you in this state. You are not alone, and he is your Father." What a great reminder for all of us. God knows all about us. And listen, he has many promises he's given in his word that assure us that he will provide for us. So we don't need to worry. You don't need to worry. You don't need to seek after things like unbelievers do. Listen to just some. I've just pulled some of God's precious promises from his word. Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. "Or what man is there," Jesus said, "among you, who, when his son asks for a loaf," meaning a loaf of bread, "will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." What a great promise. Philippians 4:19. "And my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And then there's that marvelous statement in 1 Peter 5:7, "Casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you." Now these are remarkable promises that every single believer in Jesus Christ needs to believe and count on. And count on it, because they are given to you by God to help you to have faith. Faith in him. But that is not the case, folks, with unbelievers. They don't have these precious promises. And so they do The only thing that they know to do, and that is eagerly seek after material goods. See, the reason that Jesus even brought up the issue of Gentiles here and their behavior was to make a very clear distinction between believers and unbelievers. And his purpose for doing this is to remind us of who we are. We are children of God. We are citizens of his kingdom. We are disciples of the Messiah. And therefore, there is a certain conduct that is expected of us. In other words, Jesus is telling us that worrying is just incompatible with the conduct of those who believe in him. Now note this well. Those who believe in him are not to center their lives around seeking after their own welfare. That's not what we're to do. Instead, we being children of God, being citizens of his kingdom, we are to center our lives not around us seeking after our welfare, but around him seeking after his welfare. What gives him praise? That is precisely the point that Jesus moves on to make in verse 33. This is where he's going with this. But, he said, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Yes, pagans don't do this. They seek after trying to stay alive and get all the stuff they can in life. But we are to seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and then all of these things that are so important to the Gentiles, your Father will give to you. This is a profound statement by Jesus. And in many ways, this really sums up the Christian life. In contrast to unbelievers who live only to have their physical needs met, a child of God's chief pursuit in life is to live under the rule and under the authority of his King, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say that the ultimate goal of our lives as citizens of Christ's kingdom is not to seek after our own needs, but to seek to obey his righteous commands. So what exactly does it mean to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? Well, it means that we are to live by all the truths that Jesus has been teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's because those truths tell us how to live in a righteous manner as citizens of his kingdom. That's really the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. How shall we live as citizens of the kingdom? How shall we live now? There is a future kingdom coming. There is a future reign of Christ on earth, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about Christ reigning in our hearts in this present day. How shall we live righteously as citizens of that kingdom? In other words, the kingdom truths that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, they reflect his standards of holiness and righteousness that we ought to live by. This is why Jesus made this great statement back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, towards the early part of the Sermon on the Mount. It really sets the tone for the entire sermon. He said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Unlike the hypocritical Pharisees, who were nothing more than external rule-keeping legalists, Jesus told us that his followers are to obey God from their hearts with pure inward motives, with right attitudes. So seeking Christ's kingdom and his righteousness essentially means putting his interests above your own by seeking to obey his word from your heart, not just the outward appearance of it. And the irony of putting his interests before our own, the irony is that when we do that, he provides for all of our needs. Notice once again the promise that Jesus gave in verse 33. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What Jesus is saying is that instead of pursuing things, if we set our hearts to pursue God first by obeying him, then everything that we need will be provided for us by God. What a remarkable promise this really is. But keep in mind, it's a promise that has a condition to it. God only promises to provide for us when we seek him first. That's a very significant truth to keep in mind, because it could be the key to helping some of us understand why we might be going through some financial or material difficulties. It could be, doesn't have to be, the Lord will make this clear to you if this does fit, but it could be that God is withholding some things from you because you're not seeking Him first. Meaning that you are failing to obey and to submit to Christ's Lordship in your life. Now, as I said, that's not true for everyone who's having financial difficulties, but it may be true for some. It certainly is true for some. It may be true in your life. So you need to go back, and we don't have the time to do this. I'm just going to mention a few things, but you need to go back over the various truths that Jesus laid out and taught in the Sermon on the Mount and examine if you're being obedient to those truths. For example, in chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, Jesus spoke about the sin of being angry with one another. Are you angry? Are you upset? Are you constantly annoyed at somebody? If so, you need to repent. It's not seeking God's kingdom first. Chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, he spoke about mental purity. If a man looks upon a woman with lust, he's committed adultery already in his heart. So how is your obedience? How is your obedience in the area of mental purity? What are you looking at these days on the internet? What are you reading? What are you watching on TV? What are you thinking about in the spare moments of life? You may have to repent in that area. What about the area of personal vengeance, getting back at others who have hurt you? Jesus spoke of that in verses 38 and 39. Vengeance, revenge. What about loving your enemies? Do you do that? Do you love those who are your enemies, who can't stand you, who do horrible things to you? Jesus spoke of that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45. And what about the spiritual disciplines of giving? Are you giving? Jesus spoke about that in Matthew chapter 6. You ought to be giving regularly. Giving to the Lord, he's talking about, in the context of your church assembly. Praying. Are you spending time in prayer? Fasting. That's a discipline that Christians ought to be doing. It's assumed by Jesus that we will be fasting. So do you practice those disciplines? And do you do them without trying to gain people's approval? Jesus spoke about that. The Pharisees did all of this, but they did it when they knew people were looking. They did it to get the applause of men. Jesus wants our giving, wants our fasting, wants our praying to be in secret, so that only our Heavenly Father sees us. And that our motives are not trying to gain a reputation for piety. So, this is what he's talking about. Seek first the kingdom of God and these areas of righteousness. And if you do that, then everything you need will be provided for you. This is how believers are to live. Obedience to Christ is not an option for us. We are not to live like unbelievers, either in seeking earthly treasures or in worrying if we don't have those earthly treasures. Instead, our lives are to revolve around obeying the Lord and to be free of worry because we are confident in Him that He will provide for our needs. Now, so far we've seen three reasons why worrying is wrong. Number one, because it's incompatible with the biblical concept of life itself. Number two, because it is incompatible with the character of God, who is a loving Father and sovereign one. Number three, it is incompatible with the conduct of believers. We are to seek Christ's kingdom first and His righteousness and not our own needs. Now the fourth and the final reason that our Lord gives for why worrying is wrong is because He said it is incompatible with legitimate concerns for the present. Legitimate concerns for the present. Verse 34. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Our Lord concludes His teaching about anxiety by revealing that there is a great danger to this whole matter of worrying. Notice that in this verse, Jesus mentions worrying in the context of certain days, certain times. He specifically commands us not to worry about the future when He says, do not worry about tomorrow. That's the future. And then He mentions the present when He says, each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, why did Jesus break worrying down into certain days and times? Because most of our worrying, when you think about it, most of our worrying is about the future, right? It is. We tend to focus on the worst case scenarios, all those horrible things that might happen to us down the road, a child dying, getting an incurable disease, being bankrupt, being destitute, losing our jobs, being violently attacked, having a loved one, our spouse, die. As one Bible teacher put it, he said, worry has an active imagination and it can envision all sorts and kinds of possibilities. How true that is. Now Jesus, note this, he's not saying that it's wrong to plan for the future. He's just saying it's wrong to worry about the future. And when he says, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself, he's actually personifying here, he's personifying tomorrow, so that what he means by this is don't allow your mind to be anxious over what might happen in the future. Let tomorrow, as if tomorrow's a person, let tomorrow worry about tomorrow's set of problems. Now the interesting thing about worrying about the future is that seldom do the things we worry about ever happen. Ever. Mrs. Barnhouse discovered that. And yet we are so prone to let our minds wander into those restricted areas of tomorrow's possibilities. So what can we do to stop this tendency of worrying about what might happen in the future? Well, I remind you again of a verse I mentioned to you earlier, Philippians 4:8, where Paul says, think on this, think on these things. The first thing he says is, think on the things that are true. That's very significant. What's true, by true he's talking about what's real, what's factual, what's reality. Not what might happen in the future, but what you know to be real today. If you want to obey Christ, then you need to train your mind to reject thoughts about potential worrisome possibilities and to only think about those things that are factually true. In other words, as I said, what's reality? But I want you to notice something else about what Jesus said in this verse. I want you to notice that he didn't only address the problem of worrying about the future. He also spoke about the present. Notice, he said, each day has enough trouble of its own. Now what we see here is that Jesus didn't deny that there are daily troubles that we face. Listen, even though God supplies food for the birds, they do fall to the ground and they are killed. And even though God clothes the grass of the fields with flowers, those flowers are still cut down and they are thrown into the furnace. And even though God loves us and he meets our needs, he does permit his children to suffer. We know that. See, what Jesus was saying is that with each day comes a whole new, unique set of troubles. But I want you to see something very important. Notice again that Jesus, he didn't just say that each day has trouble. He said each day has enough trouble of its own. In other words, don't borrow tomorrow's problems today because today has enough problems of its own to handle. The point that the Lord was making is that we are to live one day at a time. God only gives us grace to deal with today's problems today. You only get grace for today's problems today. He doesn't give us his grace to deal with tomorrow's troubles today. This is such an important truth. Such an important truth to understand because it helps us to distinguish, note this, between legitimate concerns and sinful worries. There is a difference between this. You see, legitimate concerns are today's problems that you can do something about. But worry involves those things that you can't do anything about. You may say, well, why can't you do anything about them? Because they haven't happened yet. That's the point. You can't do anything about them because they haven't happened yet. With today's problems, you can address them. Because they're reality. And if you venture into the forbidden world of tomorrow, you will only find yourself emotionally and physically drained, drained of the energy that you need to concentrate to work on today's problems. See, one of the major problems with people who worry about tomorrow is that they are often so exhausted from worrying about the future that they just don't have enough energy to carry out their God-given daily responsibilities. And that's not how God wants you to live. Remember, He gives grace only for today's problems, not tomorrow's trials. I close with this wonderful quote from Kent Hughes. He said, "The truth is, we always have the strength to bear the trouble when it comes. But we do not have the strength to bear worrying about it. If you add today's troubles to tomorrow's troubles, you give yourself an impossible burden." He's absolutely right. So don't worry. Don't worry. Follow this. Follow our Lord's teaching. Understand that if you are a true Christian who struggles with worry, victory is available. It begins by thinking biblically. Begin to look at life from a biblical standpoint. Consider, what is your purpose in living? Why did God give you life? Not for you to worry about trying to survive, not for you to be preoccupied with yourself, but to glorify Him, to honor Him. Think about who God is in His character. He's a loving Father, your loving Father, who's promised to take care of you. He's the sovereign God of the universe who has determined your lifespan. Think about Him this way. And then recognize and consider and think about who you are. If you've trusted Christ, you are a believer in Christ, you are a citizen of the Messiah's kingdom, then seek His kingdom and His righteousness first. Don't live like your pagan neighbor does. And stop thinking about future things to worry about. Instead, concentrate on solving today's legitimate problems and concerns. Give your energy to the things that you can work on. Now, if you are not a Christian, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, I say to you, you do have a legitimate worry. You should be worried about your soul. Because when you die, if you don't know Christ, the Bible says you're going to go to hell. You're going to be in hell forever and ever. I don't say that to scare you. I tell you that because it's the truth. God is holy. He must punish sin. But in Christ, He did punish sin. Jesus died on the cross for sinners like you. And the way that you receive eternal life, the way that you become rescued from your sin, the way that you receive the forgiveness of your sins is simply by repenting of your sin, turning from it, turning to Christ, trusting Him that His death on the cross is sufficient for your salvation. I urge you to do that. Today is the accepted time. Now is the time, not tomorrow. Don't put it off. Turn to Christ today, tonight. Make sure that you know Him. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank You. Thank You, Lord, that this passage of Scripture is so meaty, is so rich, it's so profound, it speaks to our hearts. Lord, I think most Christians struggle with worry. I know there are some who don't seem to be bothered by anything, but most of us struggle with worry. It's a habit we developed when we were young, and we have carried it into our Christian lives. Help us to apply these marvelous truths to our lives. Help us to think biblically. Help us, Lord, to seek Your kingdom, Your righteousness first. Help us to absorb these truths, to have them be a part of our daily thinking so that when something comes up tomorrow or the next day, we can go to these truths and have victory. We remember them. We apply them. We think biblically. And I pray, Father, for anyone who's watching who does not know Christ as Savior, that You would open their hearts to the gospel, shine forth the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that they might see their need for salvation and they might be drawn to You, Lord, to be saved. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.